Records, we have the first set of seminars on that if you wish to go and listen to them. All right? So colorado-springs.ucg.org. Well, thank you for staying for the second half of this seminar. We planned it to be about the two talks, one a little longer than the other, and so consequently mine will be just a little bit longer, about an hour or so longer than Barry's. He's a very efficient man. As Barry said in my announcement, we have been around rather a long time and had a wonderful life in being involved in God's church since I first had an exposure to it in 1962. I was on a ship, I was in the Royal Navy, I was on HMS Messina in the Persian Gulf. It was 115 degrees and very, very hot indeed. We had been out there on a tour of duty for about a year, and I first came in contact through my brother and started thinking seriously about religion. About that time I was 21, and I was a first class idiot. I had no cares in the world, I was having a good time, I had no responsibility, my food was taken care of, my bedding was taken care of, my transportation was taken care of. Ship. we didn't go a lot of places sometimes, and you know, there was no responsibility. Well, I realized I had to grow up. It was about 40 years ago, I read an article by a Scottish Presbyterian minister, and it was in the journal that was published, and I was living in England at that time. The title of the journal article was, "Why Doesn't Anyone Preach About the Kingdom of God Anymore?" Now, when you think about it, if you're a churchgoer, have you heard a sermon on the Kingdom of God before? Before I came into association with the Church of God, I don't recall ever having had that spoken about. This Presbyterian minister lamented the fact that nobody talks about it anymore, and he wondered why. Today we have more biblical pablum. Pablum is baby food, as I'm sure you know. I don't quite know the origin of that word. It's an Americanism. We would say baby food. But pabulum, P-A-B-U-L-U-M, is what it's called here in the United States. Today we have in Christianity at large, I observe, I don't criticize, pabulum for information. It's almost like you never have a good steak when you go to church. It's all peas and potatoes or baby food. We had mega churches today. In fact, when we were in South Texas, a gentleman called Joel Olstein filled a basketball arena with 30,000 people every week. And I listened to him several times, and he sounded good, and he was very loving and kind and all the rest of it, but you know, there was nothing in that that was substantial that God was asking those people to do. And he didn't require them, in quotes, he didn't challenge them, he didn't encourage them to do anything. He was positive and loving, but there was no meat in what he said. I also have to make an observation in life that in my experience, many people are biblical illiterates today. Not only have we had the incredible amount of different translations, but, and that's why Barry would refer to the meaning of the Greek word, but also that I have found over many, many years that people don't know a great deal about the Bible. When I was in South Texas, I would often get invited to different groups. I spent about 3 or 4 months with the Lutheran Church. One lady asked me to come along, and I warned her before I came. I said, "Now look, if you ask me to come to your Bible study, which I'm happy to do, I want to warn you. You want to know where I am theologically? Read the 4 Gospels and the Book of Acts. We recognize and focus on the primitive church or the early New Testament church. What Jesus Christ did is what we try to do. So she said, no, that's quite all right. We'd love to have you. So after a few weeks, and here I'm making a certain comments which were contrary to Lutheran church teaching, and I had given two or three presentations to them as a group of people. Eventually it became very clear, even to the pastor who had his PhD in theology from Harvard University, and he couldn't answer or didn't want to answer the question when he made the statement. It's very, very important, the development of the doctrine in the 3rd and 4th centuries AD. And I asked him the question, why was there any need for the development of doctrine? Wasn't the doctrine of Jesus Christ sufficient already? Why the development of doctrine? Of course, I said it to him privately, but we clearly came to an impasse, and I didn't want to upset them in any way, so I just bowed my way out graciously and left. In Isaiah chapter 46, as Barry mentioned, I'd like to read it again to connect the two together. Remember this, and show yourselves men. It's kind of like we'd say today, man up! Stand up and be a man, or stand up and be a lady. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. What is God's pleasure and what is God's purpose? God's purpose regarding his kingdom is prophetic, and he delights in offering it. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Luke 12, 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I want to emphasize it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Another translation says, so don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you this kingdom. If it is our Father's good pleasure and his great happiness, why is it not the central teaching of everybody to talk about God's kingdom and understand that in our worship? In the Church of God, the kingdom of God is central to our teaching. It's central to it. And I'm going to explain how that kingdom is at hand. Then when we look at history, you cannot talk about religion without speaking about history. History is our guide. As Winston Churchill said, the further you look into the past, the more you will see into the future. How true that statement is. But historically, God primarily dealt with a group of people called Israel. Israel went into captivity, and as Barry mentioned two or three times, the time of Judah around the 1st century AD when Jesus was born and the Roman occupation took place. That was 1/12 of the tribes of Israel. Actually, technically, let me correct that. There was a tribe of Benjamin, and there was a tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Judah together in the southern kingdom. Then when the prophesied Messiah came, the word Messiah means the anointed one. It's a title, not a name. Jesus Christ isn't his full name, his first and second name. Messiah, or Mashiach in Hebrew, is a title meaning the anointed one. Then God began to speak about the kingdom after John the Baptist first introduced it. That was in Matthew 3. It's already been referred to, but I'll refer to it again. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." Again, I like the dialectic of question and answer. Why? Why John's call to repentance? What was wrong? In principle, society, very much as it is today, was quite off the track of God. It was off track. Who were the first to come to check John out? If you've got your Bible open, look at verses 7 and 8 of Matthew 3. The first ones, pretty quickly, to check out John the Baptist were the religious Pharisees and Sadducees, whom John called a rather unpleasant term. He called them a brood of vipers. Now that's pretty strong language, especially to the religious body politic of the day. He called them a brood of vipers, and then he told them to bear fruits of repentance. What was it about these very strict religious individuals who were doing everything right, in quotes, and yet John castigated them so severely and called them a group of vipers, and he told them to bear fruit of repentance? The difference is, one, they had a certain amount of knowledge, and it was accurate. But secondly, they overlaid on that burdens hard to be borne by people, with their rules and their regulations. And it says in one place, not only have you done this, but you have shut yourselves out of God's kingdom, and you prevent others from going in as well by your rules and regulations. So while they may have had a certain amount of knowledge, their heart, their approach, their attitudes were not right. Why was the kingdom of God close by or at hand? John spoke mainly to the Jewish peoples that lived around the Jerusalem area, and they weren't very good for the most part. Repentance means to acknowledge your wrong ways, to recognize them. James tells us to look in the mirror and see what we look like, to reflect upon ourselves. And think about the ways that we're going contrary to God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he has sent in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." So here's his Son, the creator of the worlds, and God the Father has spoken to us through that agency. And so Jesus Christ became the spokesman of that kingdom in that sense. Jesus focused on the attitude and the intent of his Father's way. And his long landmark message was the kingdom of God, just exactly the same as John the Baptist, who wanted to prepare the way for what Jesus was going to say. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John, and I'll put in brackets after that, square brackets, the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. It's an interesting statement. What does he mean? Everyone is pressing into it. The word pressing is to force or crowd into, to be seized. It also means to suffer violence. So how do we look at this word, and what does it really mean? Everyone is pressing into it. Let me draw a parallel. My wife and I have had a wonderful opportunity to travel to Japan. Japan has a very unusual underground system. Because of the population mass, what happens when you're getting in the underground train is that there are too many people for everyone to get in. So they have gentlemen with white hats, smart uniforms and white gloves. And they're the pressers. And they stand alongside the doors and they push people in so that the doors finally can shut, because the train won't start until the doors shut. Now, that's the meaning, the idea behind the word of pressing in, to be pushed in or to be forced in, either by your own mind, either by your own energy, either by someone else's mind, maybe in this case, pushing you into something that you've not perhaps understood or seen before. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And if you look in the King James Version, you'll see that the marginal note in the middle, the marginal note says, "has drawn near." Has drawn near. It has come close, if you will. You could look at it from a point of view of saying, "Do you have a pen?" "Yes, I've got one right here at hand." It's close by. It's near to you. Oh. So, as we look at this, has drawn near, how do we relate to 2,000 years ago? How does that fit into 2012? Key words, as Barry mentioned, were time and fulfilled. I'm focusing on at hand. It had to start somewhere. It had to start with the sacrifice of the Messiah. All three words, time, fulfilled, at hand, indicate a sense of completeness and immediacy and perhaps urgency. How long have you lived? Some of us here have lived a long time. How long is it since you heard the kingdom of God and repentance? How long have you lived according to that message? How long have you been aware that you are, or have been, or were out of step with the lifestyle and the ministry and the example of Jesus Christ, his disciples and the apostles? How long? How long have you got left to live? Don't know. Kind of amazed that I'm 70 years old. Don't feel it, don't think it. But you know, any one of us could walk out of this room, get in the car, drive down the freeway and good night. Good night. Any one of us could have a heart attack at any time. Any one of us could die of a disease. People die all the time. We're biodegradable. We're physical. We go back to the earth from whence we came. So when we come into contact with the knowledge of the kingdom of God, we've got a time limit here. Got a time limit. It's close by you. Have you considered that the sense of urgency ceases when you die? Have you considered that? Imagine, for example, we are at an interesting time financially in the United States. Interest rates are at an all-time low. It's forced. It's not good. But anyway, interest rates, let's say you have a loan on your mortgage, is 8%. When we bought our first house in Pasadena, it was something like 11.5% in the 80s when President Reagan came into power. And I was as happy as Larry. That's an Australianism, sorry. Happy as Larry to refinance at 8.5%. Today we've got all time, forever, low interest rates. And you've got 8%. You want to refinance? Want a sense of urgency? Would you have a sense of urgency about refinancing your house? Would you act right now if I said, "I tell you what, let's make it 1%. Any takers? Sure, you bet. You've got people running to the bank wanting to refinance. You would act right away. Now, since it is God's great pleasure, his happiness, to give us his kingdom, what is this knowledge similar to? It's kind of, to draw an analogy, it's kind of like, "I want to refinance. I want a good rate. I want to save money. I've got 30-25% year mortgage. I want to save buku bucks. Just think what we can do with all that moolah that we're not paying on the mortgage." Right? you'd have a sense of urgency. You'd have a sense of desire. The good news was that it was close by, so repent and refinance. Repent, act now, straighten up, stand up like men and women. That was the message of Isaiah, you remember, in chapter 46, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah wrote about 745 BC, a while back there. Well, 700 plus years before Jesus came. Of course, Isaiah is a very famous book. I'm sure we've all heard of Handel's Messiah, the great oratorio that is played around Christmas time and so forth. Wonderful piece of music. It's been 2,000 years since, well, 2,745 years, if we look at Isaiah, or the time frame of Isaiah, since Isaiah talked about that Messiah. And 745 years later, here came this wonderful event on the earth, and the Messiah was born. He lived for 30 some years, fulfilled all righteousness, paid the price of sacrifice after 3.5 years of teaching and passing on the knowledge of God. So we are here now, 2,000 years later. The kingdom of God is still close at hand, or close by. Paul wrote to the Colossians. He was thanking God for the faithful services of a man called Epaphras. And because of the hope which was laid up for him in heaven, which he heard of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I'd like to read three verses for you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge, listen to the words I'm emphasizing, please, the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good and increasing in knowledge of God, strengthening with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you for a refinancing loan. Alright, he's qualified us. You don't have to battle with the banks, thankfully. Alright, I'm taking a bit of poetic license here. The Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Let's have a look at those couple of words. Note the key words. Filled with knowledge. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Of his God. The word God means Elohim in Hebrew. It's a plural word. El and Eloah are the singular. Elohim is plural. And it means mighty ones or mighty one. Judges were called gods. Pharaoh was called a small g god in the Old Testament. And Moses also, God said to him, I will make you like Elohim to Pharaoh, who is Elohim. So it means power and might. God is powerful. God is mighty. And of course, it's with a small g when we're talking about human beings, okay? So knowledge and increasing of his will. So do we have free will? If we have free will, what does it say in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Whose will? Our will? Thy will be done. He qualified us for an inheritance of the saints in light. What does that mean? God's will, the saints in light are called to know and understand his will, not our will. In one sense, I can understand the free will concept. In another sense, I really don't want the free will concept. I'd rather have God's will. Okay. But what does this mean, the saints in the light? In just about every nation and society and community in the world, there's always the good and the bad, the yin and the yang, as the Orientals say. There's always the idea of darkness being bad and light being good. How many saw, can remember, the older folks here, the movie Shane? Anyone see the movie Shane? Okay, right. A few do. Shane was a good old Western, wasn't it? Now let me tell you something about movies. Being a having a student, I love movies. Shane, on a long shot, comes riding across as the movie opens up from screen right. What did he look like? Blonde haired, blue eyed, gently tanned, brown leather skins, and I can't remember if the horse was white or a tan colour. Shane was a good guy. Screen left. In comes Jack Palance. Black hat, black scarf, black shirt, black trousers, black boots and black gloves. He was the evil gunslinger. If you watch movies, and they still do it fairly recently, good comes in from the right, a baddie comes in from the left, and they clash in the middle. Well, we won't go into any more, but for the young people, what would you think would be a modern counterpart, if you will, to Shane? Everyone knows what I'm talking about. The dark side of the Force. Luke Skywalker's light and white, and he's a bright-eyed, bushy-tailed young guy. What was he dressed like, Darth Vader? Black, it almost looked like a German World War II helmet. Helmet, black cape, black boots, black all over. Does anything change? Nah, not really. Not really. One is on the dark side of the Force, and the other is the Force be with you, the good side. One is white, and the other is black. So the Father, in that sense, rescues us from the dark side. Satan was created for resistance. He's not a wild ball on a cannonball on the deck of an old sailing ship, thrashing all over the place, doing what he wants. Remember Job? You can go this far, Satan, and no further. Satan is a tool of the Father. And he represents the dark side. For what reason? Why? Why does the Father rescue us from darkness? That he may replace us with the knowledge of the right so that we can indeed choose. Make choice. Behavior is within us, whether it's good or bad. And the light is the knowledge of the kingdom of God that will come and to this earth and replace the dark side of the Force. It will come. And God's kingdom will be established. That kingdom will have four things. I come from the British Isles. We just had a movie, The King's Speech. Did anyone see it? Very, very good movie. I remember George VI. I went to view his body as a child in London after he died. So we have a king. What did a king have? At that time, we had an empire. Okay? Great British Empire. We were throwing it away very quickly, and by the time I got into college, the empire had finished. Why? Times change. But the empire was there, and George VI ruled over an empire. So we have a king and we have territory. There were millions of citizens in the British Empire. The sun never went down on, never set on the empire. It was always shining somewhere around this world on what was, quote, British territory. So we had citizens that were a part of that empire. And finally, what one thing do we all need as human beings? Laws. There is no known community in history that has not regulated itself by rules and regulations. You go back to the earliest one, the old shepherd king down in Mesopotamia, about 1700 BC, 1800 BC, Hammurabi. 282 rules and regulations with specific penalties for things done wrong. Okay? Every society needs laws. And so the kingdom of God is a structure which we would all understand one way or another. Whether you've got a despot, whether it be Adolf Hitler or if you wish, you know, Joseph Stalin or Pol Pot or whatever horrible individual you can imagine, they have people, they rule, they have territory, they have laws, and they have people they rule over. Those are four characteristics, and so it is the same with the kingdom of God. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He has delivered us. When we stop sinning, we benefit. Okay? We benefit. You know, it's just as a fact. You know, I baptized a young man. His name was Paul, ironically. And I said, congratulations, Paul. You have now, if you submit to God's way, have put yourself in a shell of protection, that you won't do stupid things and knock your head against the wall. You won't pay penalties that so many people and young people are paying in our society today, whether it's over the indulgence of alcohol or sex, or you end up with AIDS or an STD or drugs. That is not God's way. We don't do that. We don't do that. And so clearly, when we're delivered from that, from the power of darkness, and, you know, I have to express a great deal of sympathy for people today who are ignorant, who just don't know. But that's okay. God's got a plan. He's translated us into the kingdom of His Son. Now, what does this word translate mean? You know, you'll find us referring from time to time to the Hebrew words and the Greek words. Why? You always lose information when you translate from one language into another. Always do. So we try to get the concept of the original and reflect it in the English language, in English words. And that can be challenging. There's a wonderful book by Dr. Bullinger, called The Companion Bible. And he mentions this, because this word is only used five times in the whole New Testament. Okay? One is here in Colossians 13 where it says translate. I won't mention the sites and sources. If you want to know, let me know afterwards and I'll happily give them to you. The other is removed. Okay, so He has removed us from, removed us into the kingdom of God, turned away, put out and removed. So you've got two removed, one translated, one turned away and one put out. So as the Maxwell Leadership Bible, which is based on the New King James Version, the word used for that concept is conveyed. Has anyone, well, most people I imagine, have bought a house, have you ever had a property conveyance where you change the ownership from one area and you get, or person, and give it to another? It's called a conveying a property. Something conveyed is going somewhere else, and in this case it's going from darkness into light. In the scriptures, which is a translation of a messianic Jewish based book, says it this way: who has delivered us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the reign of the Son of His love, the reign of His Son Jesus the Messiah. That the kingdom has come and is transferred, we have been transferred into that. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. As I like to say, that's the book of the Filipinos. Not very good, but they wouldn't appreciate that, the Philippians. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, whom you will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now there was quite a mouthful there. Our citizenship. You all are citizens of the United States of America. Did anyone emigrate to the United States? Two people. You and I understand citizenship a little bit differently from other people, don't we? From Peru. Citizenship is quite different. For example, I rarely go through a day when someone doesn't comment about my accent. So, well, I've been here 30 years. Like a little girl in Louisiana, no, it was Georgia. I was in a little town in Georgia traveling across the south there. And I stopped and went into a little supermarket to go into the motel afterwards, take a bit to eat. And she looked at me like I was from outer space. You have an accent. I said, really? She said, no, I think you've got an accent. No, I don't. See, we identify only with ourselves and we don't realise that. So people can speak differently depending on our exposure. So in this citizenship, it's Jesus Christ who will transform this physical body which we have and make it, as it were, to be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue everything to himself. So the gospel of the kingdom of God is the good news that Jesus obviously died for our sins and rescued us from the penalty of death and from the power of darkness. Secondly, the good news or gospel, the word gospel comes from the old English word God spell or good tale. The good news also offers us opportunity to prepare for here and now in this life to be citizens of that coming kingdom. For me, preparation to come into the United States as a citizen meant I had to apply legally. I had to read and study the history of the United States. I had to read the Constitution. I had to understand the form of government and the three main areas of government. I had to understand the laws of the state of California where I was. I had to know who George Washington was. I had to know who was the governor of California at the time. And I had to go through and sit down and take a test. I was very disappointed in the test, actually, to be truthful. You know, I'd done all this studying and boning up. I knew who George III was, that evil Brit. And I was all gung ho ready to answer this lady that was examining me. And it was real easy. What's July the 4th? I know what that is. What is 1776? I know what that is too. What about the history? I was really excited and I was kind of disappointed when they didn't go a bit further. But when the guy sitting next to me was Chinese and fell asleep during the ceremony, I said, well, maybe they did it the right way. I don't know. But it meant a great deal to me. I'm no longer a British citizen. I no longer subscribe to the laws of England. But the irony is, the last time I went back there, an Indian lady took my passport and looked at it. What are you doing coming to Great Britain? I said, to visit family and friends on my American passport. She said, you're American? I said, yes. Well, you don't sound like it. Oh, I'm telling you, I'm very sorry. Here she was, more English than I was. I used lots of American words and phrases. After 30 years, it just comes out automatically. But I still don't sound American. I'm kind of caught on an island halfway across the pond there between England and the United States. Yet I would no sooner go back to live in that country. Thank you very much. It's not my country anymore. You can't go back. I'm a citizen in that sense of the United States. And I also am a citizen of the kingdom of God. I can't go back to my former life, smoking 40 and 50 cigarettes a day. Can't do that. I had to stop to become a citizen. I had to stop my gambling. About that time, I guess I weighed about 110, 115 pounds. My navy belt's about this big. I'm a little heavier now, but I try to keep it in control. I can't go back and put on my navy belt. I can't go back and behave that way anymore. I'm a citizen of a different country. My country is encapsulated in God's word, his way of life. I often draw the example. You can't tell your wife you love her if you beat her up. It just doesn't gel. That is not loving your neighbour. That is not loving your wife as yourself, not taking care of her. You can't go back to what you were, whence you've come from. When God calls you and opens your mind, you have a responsibility. We must recognise the responsibilities and obey the laws of the land here to be good citizens. Same for the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then why do people get taught they go to heaven immediately? Why? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, to be in that kingdom when it finally comes. Flesh and corruption cannot be in that kingdom. Two examples of people who do not know about a resurrection. If there's something that's been terrible, it is the loss of knowledge of scriptures like I just read you in the Bible. What is a resurrection? The word actually means to stand upright again. And I did my father-in-law's funeral in South Texas. Family, my wife and I, my mother-in-law, are members of the Church of God, and everyone else there wasn't. We had an elder from the Presbyterian Church. We had the people from the family members from a Baptist background. We also had them from the Methodist background, and the Methodist minister was there. And so I spoke about the resurrection and the kingdom of God and Job 14, I know that my Redeemer lives. And Job chapter 19, where he says, I shall see God in my flesh. I shall see him again, and I will wait for my change to come. And our family members came afterwards and said, my, you do know your Bible, Arthur, and you taught us something today. We've never heard this. The crowning point was when the Methodist minister came up to me and said, you know, I've never heard a sermon like that at a funeral. He said, would you send me your notes? And I did. And I felt a sense of sadness that whatever his training had been, he had been trained a certain way. What have we got going on here? Running around the block or something? It's the wind. Oh, that's good. Thought someone was trying to break in. in his teaching, in his education, he'd been taught something by other people's perception. And it didn't really match up with Scripture. The other was from my cousin Bill, who's been a Baptist in Cardiff in South Wales for 60-some years. Bill wrote me a letter just 2-3 weeks ago and said how sad it was when he went to funerals and that people had no hope when they said their last goodbye. And I wrote Bill back. I said, Bill, that's terrible. And I cited 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and so forth. when he wrote the second time, there was no comment on that, because that goes against the Baptist teaching. You go to heaven. Or, we don't know, and the minister doesn't say. They simply don't know, and they have my sympathy, you know. They don't know God's plan, and they don't teach God's plan. The good news is the gospel is an invitation to become part of this unknown large group of people. In other words, I don't know where Christians are around this world. I don't know how many there are or are not, that are truly knowledgeable about God's way. That's not my point to judge. But these people who do know God's way, that will be citizens of that kingdom and part of that rulership when Jesus Christ becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he kicks butt. Revelation 20. Zechariah 14, Malachi 4. He comes back as a ruling being on a horse with a horde of people to support him in subjugating humanity and imposing God's kingdom. The same way as humanity imposes kingdom upon kingdom by war. There's no difference. Because rulers don't give up rulership easy. Those who are called of God will be teachers and helpers and assistants. I love teaching. I don't think you'd ever get that idea, but I do. I love teaching because it's giving people something that they don't have. But I'm enthusiastic and I want God's way. And we all really do need to have the good news of binding up the wounds, of healing the broken, the people who have been trodden down by vicious societies and regimes, those who have died horrible deaths, those who have suffered through wars, those like my father who drank himself to death after World War II. Not a happy story. But I determined I would not do what he did, not really understanding at the time, and God has given me plenty of time to be better. And one day I look forward to meeting my dad again. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy, which means set apart, calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Acts 2:39, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's God's job to call. John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws me, and I will raise him up at the last day at a resurrection. I added the resurrection. What does it mean to draw? The Greek word means to drag. I was tempted to bring a piece of rope up here. Having had a nautical background, I've worked a lot with rope. And I was going to say to someone, will you come up here and push this rope across the floor? You know, it's a pretty thankless task trying to do that. Why? The rope wasn't designed to be pushed. You pull on a rope. You draw it or drag it. And that's the emphasis of the Greek word. You know, when God starts working, he drags us along. Might take a while, but he drags us along. Verse 65 of John 6. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. The charis, the gift, the grace that has been bestowed upon us. No one can come to God until God the Father initiates by dragging and giving. Matthew 22:14, many are called and few are chosen. So, are you being called? I do feel a tremendous responsibility in sharing this with you. Church of God does not solicit altar calls. We're not interested in numbers as such. There are two values in churches. One is the values of numbers. I mentioned the arena with 30,000 people in. The other is the value of quality and teaching and knowledge and understanding. That's where we are. That's where we are. We're interested in knowing and understanding the way of life that God that Jesus, that the disciples of the early New Testament church lived. I'm not interested in the deviation of the 3rd and 4th century AD when the new gospel took off and wandered away with Christmas and Easter and all the rest of it. Not interested. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what the disciples did. They followed the way of life that God had revealed to them. We do not follow personalities, be they male or female. We don't do that. Why not? Well, because we have God's word. We have a way of life that God espouses in his word. We follow scripture. So I encourage you to consider the information. It's an opportunity, and you know, brethren, oftentimes an opportunity can't be taken over. Once it's gone, it's gone. We emphasize the kingdom of God through this series of seminars. Humanity is suffering, and the only solution to humanity's problem is not another law. It's not progressivism changing our constitution by wheedling around and twisting and distorting it. It is by having God's kingdom. So like all good disciples who followed the teacher, the Messiah, as we learn to live and breathe and be a follower of Jesus, we become citizens of the kingdom that is going to come on this earth. Let me just repeat something I said before. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First part of the prayer is to the brethren of the Church of God, a central part of our life's objective, to live within the will of Almighty God, as he's revealed in his book. We're here to prepare, to learn, to grow, to understand that way, and to be able to teach it in the world tomorrow, whenever Jesus Christ comes, or we learn it and die, and sometime in the future a resurrection will take place. The kingdom of God will bring a new world tomorrow, and I trust that we all will be part of that teaching group. Thank you very much indeed for listening. That concludes my comments for the day. I went a little bit longer than I had planned, but let's see, 51 minutes. Oh, that's not too bad, is it? I'd like now to ask